Okay, question number one.
On night number one, you talked about fear of our crazy world and last day events. When we look at Islam and current world events, what kind of role do you believe that Islam will play in the end time?
Well, that's a good question. Islam will play the same role in the end time that it has played in history. And the role that Islam has played in history has been a counterbalance to the compromising Christian church in history. It's intriguing to read that at a point in the Reformation, when the Roman Church had convinced the leaders of a couple countries to move in and squelch for good the Reformation taking place in Germany, that the Muslims came up and they started attacking Venice and a few other places, and so they had to call off their pressure on the Reformation in order to protect their own backyard. And so historically, Islam has been a thorn in the flesh for Christianity. But it's been a thorn in the flesh towards a kind of Christianity, all right, and an interpretation of Christianity. And several times in history, what Islam did actually took pressure off the Reformation so that the Reformation could develop fully and clearly. It's interesting that if you watch the rise of the Roman Catholic Church or the compromising church through history, as the church gets stronger and rises, so does Islam. You watch a period of time in which the Roman Church begins to lose its power, okay? 1798, with the French General Berthier taking the Pope captive, and the Pope goes into exile and so forth. You find a similar waning of the Ottoman Empire, right? You find actually the Ottoman Empire connecting with the wrong side in World War I, and getting into major problems, but with the what we would understand as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, the healing of the deadly wound, which is not only an Adventist understanding of the flow of history, but historic Protestant understanding of history. But as you see a regrowth and positioning of the Roman Church in history and in politics and so forth, you also find a rise of Islam. It's also interesting that Muhammad was a reformer, and there were some of his reforms that were good, and some of the things that he led his people to do are very, what we would say, are very biblical. The Quran is the only religious book that belongs to, the only holy book that belongs to another major religion that mentions the scriptures, you know, the Bible, what we would call the Bible, the book. And it's the only holy book also that would refer and give credence to Jesus Christ, right? It's also the only holy book that makes reference to Sabbath. And one almost gets the impression that at some point Muhammad may have been a Sabbath keeper. This reformer, this valid reformer, it appears did not follow through with the nature of his reforms. And so we find some things in Islam that are troublesome today. And it's just an interesting journey to watch. But if you see Islam and Christianity together, and you put the Reformation in the picture, then you get a very interesting view of the role of Islam in history. And as fundamentalist Christianity, and by the way, during the Middle Ages, it was the Roman Catholic Church that was in power at the time, okay? And so I would call it the compromising church, and not to put a label on it in terms of denomination. But it appears that the Roman Church is sitting in the background with incredible influence and power and prestige in the world, but it's fundamental evangelicalism that is pushing the envelope when it comes to issues that we might have some problems with. And so it's not Catholicism today that is going neck and neck with Islam, but it's more fundamentalist Protestantism that is. And that is in keeping with a larger understanding of Revelation that many of us have, that the role that the United States plays in Bible prophecy, the role that Protestant Christianity plays, and how Protestant Christianity will merge back into a fundamental relationship with Catholic Christianity. And at the same time, when there is the preaching of the gospel, the three angels' message, you will find Islam a steady thorn in the flesh. And that keeps humanity off balance and gives them enough time to think about what the real issues are. There are a lot of fine people within the Muslim community. And Jesus loves them. And where the Bible and the Quran overlap are very powerful and can be a point of reference for us to build bridges, and I'm sure that the Holy Spirit is already at work doing that. Now that's a big answer to a big question. Yeah.
So I'm just curious, Pastor Larry, would you say that Islam is being used by Providence to keep quote-unquote the church accountable? Is that a good synthesis of what you just said?
I would say that, yeah. Okay. God has used governments to keep the church in Providence is God has used non-Christian nations, non-Israel, Jewish nations, to put pressure on his people and keep his people in spiritual equilibrium, or to protect them. And we see it through history. In Old Testament times, what we would call Old Testament times, and certainly has taken place through Christian history too. And it's profound. We are watching Bible prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. If you read... We don't have time to cover everything in a series of meetings like this, but the fifth and the sixth trumpets of Revelation chapter 9 are an incredible journey into an unfolding of an understanding of the role of Islam in prophecy and in the world. Do you know that in Kyrgyzstan there is a monument to the prophet Daniel? And this is a Muslim country, and there is a long-standing tradition of the prophet Daniel, and we have a Seventh-day Adventist pastor evangelist that has gone to that country, and he has a book in print too. You can get it at the Book and Bible House, ABC, called God's Forgotten People or God's Forgotten Blessing. Something like that. But he went over there and he had nightly meetings among the Muslim people. And when he put the chart on the wall tracing Daniel's prophecies, see, which is part of their tradition, he included the rise of Islam in the flow chart. And if that didn't get the interest of the attendees and pack the building from night to night. And it's credible. Islam is one of the forgotten pictures of what has taken place in the great controversy struggle between good and evil during the course of Christian history.
And when they see themselves in history, it makes them feel good. Even though the implication is there that there is some obvious compromises that shouldn't have been made in their lives. When you point out some good things in Muhammad's life, they say, whoa, yeah, yes, yes, yes. But this and this, yeah, yeah, yeah. And so this is the way, one way in which we build bridges and also understand what God is using. He's taking advantage for the sake of them, the honest in heart within Islam, as well as the honest in heart within communities of faith that really don't know the biblical issues. All right.
So if you have further questions for Pastor Larry, please drop them in the box in the back, and we will, if we don't fear them, we will answer them from night to night as well.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for that river that never runs dry and a life-giving stream that can change our lives and our imaginations, touch us from within, and transform us. Those things that we are nervous about being exposed and that dark side of us, we want to thank you that there is a solution to these things in Jesus Christ. And now as we pick up our topic for tonight, we pray for, again, for deepened understanding and for knowledge of your word and your will for our lives. Amen. All right. Tonight we begin a journey, living without fear of judgment, the documented life. I don't know about you, but my experiences in a courthouse have always been tense-filled moments. I can just remember one time riding along with a Bible study interest of mine. Her brother was being arraigned, or actually he was going to receive the judgment, or the penalty for some crimes, and she wanted me to go to the courthouse with her, and I remember just distinctly as I'm standing here today, sitting there and listening to the judge as he started in, and he didn't just get right to it. He just meandered around the bush a couple of times, and by the time he got down to the nitty-gritty, my palms were sweating. We all knew he was going to jail. But boy, that judge had a sharp tongue, and he just screwed those screws in as far as he could get them before he laid it out. And every time I've been to a courthouse and I've listened to a judge give his or her comments on things, they've been short and crisp. And some of us have been before a judge, and it's not an easy moment in a person's life, is it? So this is a topic, and by the way, this is a big topic, so big that we're only getting a portion of the judgment theme in the Book of Revelation. But recent September 3rd issue of Time magazine talks about the secret life of Mother Teresa. Talk about being exposed. You're dead 10 years, you know, and suddenly, you know, a new book comes out and it has all your correspondence in it, all your letters that you've written to your confidants, you know, your confessor, the individual that you shared your spiritual journey with. And she pleaded over and over to have those destroyed, but they would not destroy them, and now they become a matter of history. And of course, the media has a heyday with this, because they say, "Hey, look! Now here's a saint, or an icon, religious icon, and the church wants to make her a saint. A lot of people want to make her a saint. Now, do saints really feel like this inside? This doesn't sound like a saint to me." And so it's been a heyday, you know, for the atheists and the skeptics among us. Some have the impression that the 50-year journey that Mother Teresa had It's like the individuals in the midst of communist Russia. After a while, it dawned on everybody, or it would dawn on individuals that, you know, this stinks. This doesn't work. This is not good. But you just couldn't say that. You had to go on living as if this was the real thing. So the atheist will say this is what Mother Teresa did. She just, you know, when the spark went out, it went out. And it was gone. So she had 50 years of internal turmoil, right? Her agony. A decade after Mother Teresa's death, her secret letters show that she spent almost 50 years without sensing the presence of God in her life. What does her experience teach us about the value of doubt? And I would also say the reality of fear of judgment. All right? So here we have her writing to a noted friend of hers, a male friend, a leader in the church. Jesus has a very special love for you, but as for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear, and the tongue moves in prayer, of course, but does not speak. I want you to pray for me. The smile is a mask or a cloak that covers everything, she writes of herself. And of course, people have a heyday with it. They say she wrote this, and then 6 weeks later, she was in public, and she says all these profound things in public. So who is the real Mother Teresa? And of course, you know, she met with Reagan, and she stood up in front of Hillary Clinton and Bill Clinton and talked about abortion not being a good thing. That was in public. She's met the Pope. She's been around, this little lady. Tell me, Father, why is there so much pain and darkness in my soul? And when we're thinking about the fear of judgment, we're thinking about the reality of a struggle that's within each heart, a struggle over their adequacy and their ability to meet certain standards. Now, I was not able to locate the Newsweek article on the same issue, the same matter in Mother Teresa's life. But Newsweek magazine said it more clearly than Time magazine, that the church did not give her an adequate context theologically to deal with the issues that she was dealing with. So the only thing that she could do would be to be compelled to work more and to labor and to do everything that she could to share the sufferings of Christ. Now, we know that she did a labor of love. We don't want to undermine that at all. And I certainly, in using her as an illustration tonight, I don't want to undermine this godly woman who had real soul struggles. All right? But the fact of the matter is, she was in a system of thinking that did not have adequate solutions to the struggles that she had other than to just work more and work longer, or to identify with the sufferings of Christ to the place where she knew that Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So someone told her, if you feel that God has forsaken you, then you have shared, or you are sharing, in the sufferings of Christ. Now, that might be a good answer to a soul struggle, but it's a tough answer. A tough answer. It's not a good answer. And the reality is we fear judgment because of this inner angst that we have about exposure or dark side that we've talked about already. I was reading online the other day that by 2000 or 2026, There will be a video of every minute of your life that could be stored on a portable device. The size, a little sugar cube, could store the totality of your life. Now, of course, the question raises, if there is a sugar cube, you know, a storage device that can pack in, for me, 55 years of life, somebody's got to be around with a camera to take those pictures, right? I'm glad that this will be invented after my life, because then I won't have to deal with it. But the fact of the matter is we live in an increasingly observing environment. You go every place, and they've got video cameras. You go to the airport, you go to the train station. They have them all over the place. They have them on the streets in London. You know, just eye watching wherever you are. And this article is just saying, by 2026, Big Brother is going to be there. That's part of security. But it's also a way of packaging your life. But that makes you nervous, makes us nervous when we think about the matters of exposure and the matters of our dark side, as we talked about. The reality is Scripture speaks to us of a documented life. It's amazing what the financial people in the world have already on you. There's all kinds of information about you that's out there, and some of it you are glad that's out there because it's helpful to you, but you don't know who knows about you. And my father tells about when he was in the service and he was being processed for some special forces things and some intelligence things. He says this is back when he was a teenager. The FBI showed up and they snooped around and they asked a lot of questions. And of course, things have gotten a whole lot more complicated. Why we fear judgment? We fear judgment because of exposure. Judgment brings things to light. We talked about this in passing the other day. Judgment also brings accountability. And that is something that makes us nervous. Some of us don't mind being accountable in some areas of our life, but others, areas of our life, well, hey, that's my business. And we certainly finesse that pretty well here in North America, which has become very individualistic. We do not like to be accountable to anybody. But accountability is one of the realities of judgment. Why do we fear judgment? Because of exposure. We fear judgment because of accountability. We also fear judgment because of advocacy or lack of advocacy. We, you know, if I go to court, you know, how am I going to stand up? How am I going to do this? Okay? I'm not one of the big shots that has all that money that I can hire those big gun attorneys. Maybe you can, but I can't. Okay? So if I'm in trouble, if I do something or I come into judgment, there are matters of advocacy, and there's also a matter of destiny, because depending on the verdict, okay, I can go here or I can go there. It can be good for me or it can be very bad for me. Now, you take the very real fears of judgment that we experience as human beings, okay, here on a horizontal level in the courts of law, okay, and you project that against the cosmic reality of judgment, you know, where God is involved and books of life are involved and documented life is involved, it can get really, really scary. I mean, I can remember going as a witness in a hearing, and I came in and I swore, you know, an oath of truthfulness, and I was ready to you know, support a person, and the attorney from the other side, the prosecuting attorney, came up and asked me a couple questions that I wasn't planning on having asked, and clipped me off and did not even allow me to finish what I was saying. And I looked over at the judge and I said, "What's going on here? I mean, this is what she is bringing out of me is not what I'm saying." And he said, "This is my court, mister. If you don't be quiet, you're out. And so she runs away with stuff that I never intended to say. And the judge was on her side. So it appeared. And I scratched my head in that one. Don't let me go in being the one who's accused. I don't even want to go back as a witness. So if you need help, don't come to me. All right? Now in Revelation 14, we have a very profound message about judgment. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 6, "And I saw another angel," there are three angels altogether that fly in Revelation 14, and when I tell you that Revelation has a very developed view of judgment, and we're only going to get a thumbnail sketch of it tonight, it's because we don't have time to unlock all the intricacies of the judgment theme in the book of Revelation, when it begins and when it ends, and the different phases of the judgment, and altogether all the basis of the judgment and so forth. We're coming at the notion of judgment from the standpoint of fear. All right? So some things are going to be simplified down to the reality that judgment is going to take place, the reality that there is a documented life, and that documented life is your life, and that documented life is my life, all right? And how does that create fear in our life, and what are we going to do about that, and how is that fear canceled, or how is that fear healthfully related to? That's the question of our journey tonight. So there may be some things that you've heard about this journey and about the judgment in the book of Revelation or in scriptures before that you're not going to hear tonight. And you say, now, doesn't Pastor Larry know that? I may not. I don't know. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, this is like a megaphone, a loud voice, right? Fear God and give Him glory. Now, we've already read these words before, earlier on in our journey. Fear God and give Him glory. Why? Because the hour of His judgment has come, right? So, now's the time to fear God and give Him glory. Because judgment is here. Now that implies if Revelation is written before the coming of Jesus and it applies to people's lives as a way of preparing for the return of Jesus Christ, then this is implying that this is at least a pre-Advent judgment. There's a judging process that takes place before Jesus returns. We're living in a period of judgment, and that judgment begins at the cross of Jesus Christ, and how we relate to the person and the cross of Jesus Christ determines our verdict in the judgment. The book of John already tells us that we are judged already in terms of our response to Jesus Christ. All right. So depending on where you are with Jesus Christ, lets you know already tonight where you stand in the judging process. All right. So the hour of His judgment has come, and of course there's a historical dimension to that, not just the cross, but it moves along in terms of the flow of history and the unfolding of history and some epical marker, waymarks, historical markings in the flow of history, but we won't get into that tonight. But worship Him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. You have a second angel that says, that follows saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." This is a moral statement on the part of God, a statement of judgment. Hey, this reality, whatever Babylon is in the book of Revelation, has already reached the limit. Okay, it is fallen. So this is a statement of fact on the part of God about an entity. And then it moves on. Then another angel, this is the third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God." See, there you have the wrath of God, okay? "Which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now that is a mouthful. How many have pained over trying to figure out why in the world are people experience this torment in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Something is wrong here. Or we don't understand the imagery, what the imagery is trying to convey to us about judgment, about accountability, or about grace and opportunity, or missed opportunity. So this is the way in which Revelation approaches the question of judgment. And then it goes on, here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. One more verse. A lot of people don't include this in the three angels' message, but it is part of it. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That's a judgment. Right? Okay? Those who die in the Lord from now on, in keeping with the messages of those three angels, okay, there's a blessing there. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So this is how Revelation brings to us the theme of judgment right there in the middle of the book. Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, but it will progress on to some other deeper dimensions of judgment that will include ultimate destruction, but also blessing, depending on where one happens to be in their relationship with Jesus. Because if you die in the Lord, that means you've lived in the Lord. And if you've lived in the Lord, then the records will show that. And you'll be all right in the judgment. All right? We'll come back to this. The judgment theme in the book of Revelation is right here in Revelation 14:7. Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Another big judgment theme verse in Revelation is chapter 20. And this is perhaps the scariest, one of the scariest. If you think it's scary, all right, to be tormented day and night in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, think about this one. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Now, you think about that. Think about it. From whose presence. The word presence here is the Greek word prosopon, which means face. We talked about face the other night. So, here you have a great white throne, and there's one sitting on that throne, and this is so awesome that heaven and earth are personified, and when they are personified, they flee, and there is no place found for them in the presence of God. Whoa! Now that is a heavy. And now here's the implication. If heaven and earth, okay, flee and disperse at the presence of this one who sits on the throne, what about sinners? What about human beings? Now that's awesome, don't you think? I mean, this is incredible imagery that Revelation paints for us. Okay? And it's imagery that you cannot get away from. It tells us that fear of judgment, fear of the presence of God, the holiness of God, and the reality of judgment is a very real reality and experience and emotion in the book of Revelation. And of course, reading these things make us nervous. We're nervous about the whole idea of God's wrath, because that's not the God we started out with in the book of in this journey. I thought God was grace to you and peace. How does wrath come into the picture? And who experiences it? So these are some realities of judgment. Now, it goes on, it says, no place was found for them. No place in heaven and earth, no place was found in God's presence for heaven and earth. There's one other verse in the book of Revelation where the phrase, and no place was found for them. And that is Revelation 12, where it's referring to the battle between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And it says, there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And they were thrown out, referring to the dragon and his angels. So when it is saying that there's no longer a place for heaven and earth, figuratively speaking, it is saying there's no place in the presence of God And again, the question is, what about sinners then? What about human beings who have those secrets, who have those dark sides? What about these things? Then it goes on. And I saw the dead and the dead, the great and the small, that's everybody. You know, not just the little shots, but the big shots. Revelation has a way of including everybody. There's some reoccurring phrases. The big and the small, or the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the slave and the free, the commanders, the kings, everybody, okay, is being held accountable by God in the book of Revelation. Nobody gets out. If you got lots of money, you're still in. If you've got lots of power, you're one of the major shakers in life, you're still in. If you're a little nobody, you're still in. Everybody's included. All right? And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books. There you have it. Books were opened. All right? This means the life has been documented. The life is documented. I thought it was in 2026 that the cameras were going to be turned on. No, the cameras have been turned on from the moment that you have been born and that you've lived life and you've moved from the innocence of a child to being able to make your own choices. There's been a record book. Okay? And then notice what it says. And books were opened, and another book was opened, we'll come back to that, which is the book of life. Okay, so the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then it says, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their, what? Their deeds. Now, it doesn't get any plainer than that, does it? Can you think of a Bible passage where it puts it plainer than that? Record books, documented life, everybody's included. And this is a big event, so big that heaven and earth just want to get out of there. Talk about fear. Fear of exposure, fear of accountability, fear of advocacy. How in the world would any of us ever stand before this white throne? Fear of destiny. I mean, we might as well pack up tonight. What hope is there? Right? In the book of Revelation, we've already seen three of these. There's fear of God's wrath. There's fear what one will lose if God intervenes. We learned that in Revelation 18. There is fear of God's face. And Revelation 20 verse 11 refers to God's face again. In the book of Revelation, everybody will at some point in history see the unveiled face of God. Everybody. Everybody. The thing is there's two different groups or two different reactions to the unveiled face of God. One group runs to hide because God's face is revealed. Another group in Revelation 22, verse 2 and 3 says that they will see His face. So not everybody who sees the face of God is going to run scared. So there are some moral issues here. Certainly has to do with who God is and our relationship with God and some of the other matters that we have already spoken about. Fear of God's face, and that has to do with character. How can you look into the eyes of someone that knows everything about you? How can you look in the eyes of someone that you've hurt, you've rebelled against? How can you do that? See, this is a matter of conscience. And then ultimately, fear of what is in the record book of our life. See, those are the things that we didn't want exposed.
fear of the dark side. We didn't want those things. We didn't want those things. You mean they're written down? Now that's scary. See, it's one thing for me to tell a friend about something in my life. It's another thing to tell God, you know, in prayer. But to have it written down somewhere, that's heavy. That's real heavy. But Revelation tells us that there is favorable judgment. And that is good. This is good news. I like this. It tells us here in Revelation 18:20, okay, God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, isn't that awesome wordage in the book of Revelation? Revelation 18 is that chapter that we've spoken about a couple times already, where you have a group of individuals that are fearful of what they're going to lose if God intervenes, and they're standing at a distance for the fear of the torment of the collapse of economy and culture and all the things that bring security in life, and they collapse, all right, as part of God letting go of the winds of strife, and people are experiencing the full consequences of their rebellion and turning their heart against God and putting their trust in human in consumerism and things and idols and their immorality but there are some people who in this very collapse find the redemption of their souls. And in this terrible chapter of judgment, the jewelry store gets trashed, the clothing store gets trashed, the furniture store gets trashed, the food store gets trashed. I mean, you read it all. Everything that human beings put their trust and confidence in is gone. It's also the chapter that we connected with a few moments last evening, where it says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you not participate in her sins." If we are fearful, you know, of losing these things, we will ultimately participate in the sins of Babylon. But the beauty is that God has pronounced judgment for you. For you. For you. For you. Ain't that good news? As the song goes, ain't that good news? Ain't that good news? Judgment is for you, all right? Against her, all right? There's another place, Revelation 19, favorable judgment, for he, referring to God, has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. This is another point in Revelation where we find positive judgment in behalf of the people of God, those who put their trust in God, and individuals who decided that they would risk all to follow Jesus. You see, their love was transferred from the things to the Savior. Okay? From the world to God. Okay? And as a result, they lost everything. And now God comes back and He says, "You know something? My people lost a whole lot. And I want all that stuff back for them." Now tell me, isn't that good news? See, this is another side of judgment that we don't often think about in Revelation, that God is at work in behalf of His people. God is not at work against, but God is at work for. And every human being alive in this world could have the judgment of God in their favor. Because these three angels, they go to every nation and every kindred and every tongue, and they go to every people.
God is not arbitrary and He's not selective. God does not prefer one race over another or one group of people or status over another. God includes everybody. The message of the everlasting gospel goes to everybody. The message of call to fear God and give glory goes to everybody. All right? The warning of judgment to come goes to everybody, which implies that the judgment for them against whatever the rest of Revelation has in mind when it refers to Babylon could apply to every living being on this earth. Now that's good news. The scary thing is not the judgment. The scary thing is being on the wrong side of that judgment. That you don't take advantage of that opportunity. That's the scary thing. And we'll come back to that a little bit about the holy angels and the Lamb. Going back to this one here, this brings us into chapter 6, Revelation 6. This is the opening of the fifth seal. And there's a group of individuals who've lost everything for Jesus. And they cry out from underneath the altar, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, here's a group of people who've been exploited. Here are a group of people who've been taken advantage of. Here are a group of people who've lost everything. And they've done it for Jesus. And we learned last night that if we fear God, then we need not fear anything else. Right? And the solution to our dark side is to let go of our loves that would drive us to do bad things. And we fix our love on God, because we will never lose God if we keep our hold on Him. God will not die. God is eternal. And God has the power to give us everything that we think we might lose. So here are people that have lost everything. And they're waiting. You see, there's one group that's fearful of judgment. They don't want exposure. They don't want accountability. They don't want record books. But then there's another group that says, "Lord, when are you gonna put things back together? When are you gonna balance things out? When are you gonna heal people? When is this going to happen? How long are you going to refrain from judging?" This is another side of judgment and avenging. It's interesting, in the new ethic that has developed in our thinking since 9/11 that revolves around security, the verbiage of revenge and preemption have become very pronounced. Revenge and preemption. And we talked about preemption last night. You do to others before they do it to you. So now we're in Iraq, fighting a war so that it doesn't come to us. And again, this is not a political statement, but this is an ethic. This is a moral way of dealing with issues. All right? Preemption. I told my wife yesterday, when I read the scriptures, I don't see God being preemptive. God lets evil develop fully so that it shows its ugly face and people make decisions accordingly. And He intervenes with His own character, His own way of being, and the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the matter of revenge in the Bible, revenge doesn't belong to you. You let God take care of those things. It's a matter of avenging. God will avenge. You don't have to worry about revenge. Either preemption or vengeance. Okay? Our fears can drive us to both. But our fear of God can cause us to let Him do any preemption, if there's going to be preemption, and let Him avenge and judge in His own good time. Now, the real heart of the matter is, how does God answer this question? I find this fascinating. How does God answer the question, how long is this going to take? When are you going to judge and avenge? Natural human response. Human beings are crying out from real hurt. You know how God answers this question? This is how He does it. And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest a little while longer. And if you go on to read and understand what God is saying later, you just sleep a little longer, because there's going to be a whole lot of other people that are going to have the experiences that you have. But right now, you have a white robe. And you know what God is saying? The issue of judging and avenging, I'll take care of that. You just be certain of one thing. You are saved. Right? Matter of eternity, matter of eternal destiny, there's no question on that. You are mine. Wear that white robe and sleep peacefully. Because I'll take care of things, and when I do take care of things, judgment will be for you. Amen? What an awesome God we serve. Judgment gives us a horizon of meaning. And this is linked somewhat to our journey tomorrow night. God takes us serious. The whole idea of judgment means that we are important. We're important to God. All right? Who we are, what we think, our choices, they matter to God. If He didn't judge us, if He didn't hold us accountable, then that would be as if God says, you know, they don't matter. Just let them do whatever. But the fact that He judges means that we matter to God. We are important to God. The judgment tells us that there's meaning beyond the moment. You know, the existentialists among us say that this is life. Here we are. Tomorrow we're gone. So let's just live life. And sometimes there's no meaning in the moment. There's no meaning to life. And we'll talk about that tomorrow evening. But judgment tells us that there is meaning in life. All right? It tells us that our world is headed towards a goal. It tells us that we live in a moral universe and are significant and we are accountable to God. Judgment tells us that God can be known, that God can be loved and obeyed and honored. That's implied in the judgment. The judgment tells us that we won't be forgotten by a loving God. You know, He gives us a white robe and says, sleep. And when you awaken, you'll know that I've been at work for you all along. I'm not going to forget you. Judgment is for us rather than against us. And ultimately, judgment removes all our fears and ushers in eternal joys. You see, when God judges, when God will judge, okay, He will settle all the things that trouble and hurt and crush us now, and provide the context to usher us into eternal peace and joy with Him and those whom we love. Now that is judgment in the book of Revelation. Now of course, there's that fear of the face of God. I mean, the great white throne, heaven and earth flee away. There's no place found for them. That is real. And that is very real on the part of those who have not given their lives to Christ, who are on the wrong side of the spectrum when it comes into judgment. But for those who know God and love God and know that He's a God of love and peace and mercy and grace, this is what they have to look forward to. This is what solves the fears and the hurts and the yearnings and the nervousness that a documented life might have. And those years of silence that a good person who serves the Lord might have. There is a God who's faithfully recording those faithful good acts, no matter how a person feels in their heart. Fear God, we learned the other night, means to fear to grieve God or to dishonor Him. We learned that fearing God means keeping God in focus in everything that one chooses or does. We learned that fearing God means to love God, to embrace God, to follow God, to obey God. And we learned that fearing God means to live in the presence of God and see Him all around and everywhere that one goes. And so fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment has come. Should we fear Him in fright because there's a documented book? There's a book that documents our life? That's not what Revelation is saying. No, God is taking you serious. No, enter into a relationship with Him that you desire not to dishonor or grieve Him in any way, and that you live every moment of your life in open, free expectation before His eyes because you want to live in harmony with Him in His ways. And you will have nothing to fear for the future. You remember the movie Schindler's List? Came out back in 1993, I think it was. An epic account of the atrocities of Auschwitz and World War II in terms of the oppression of innocent people. And the story revolves around Oskar Schindler. He liked women, and he liked to drink, and he liked expensive clothes, and he liked to party, and he was in business, and he knew how to get a good dollar and to take advantage of people, and he was sucked up in the war machine, and he was providing things for the war machine on the Axis side, and he was making big money. But somewhere along the line, this philanderer and this drinker, this near alcoholic, this money man began to realize how people were being crushed. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, tugged on his heart to the moral realities of what was taking place. And so he came to the place where he moved his place of business, and when he did, he took 1,000 Jews with him. And the book is called Schindler's List. The movie is called Schindler's List. And in that story, in that book, there is some very moving imagery. One is when the list is being typed up, and his accountant. Turns and looks to him as they're typing name after name. Make sure this name gets there. Make sure that name gets there. Make sure their name. And what about now? Who are they? Oh yeah. Now is that the correct spelling of their name? And they were working on it. And his accountant looks up to him and says, "This is life. This list is life." And one of the incredible stories is how he literally goes and he has a card game with the Nazi prison camp commander, and he wants the freedom of his housemaid, and he says, "Let's sit down and play cards. And whoever wins, if you win, I will give you 14,000 zloty, And if I win, then I get Helena on my list. And of course, there was a big dialogue. This is a true story. She lived to tell. She had no idea that she was bought over poker game. But her name was on that list. And that list was life. And we all know, as that story ends, if you've read the book or seen the movie, there at the end, Schindler is realizing that he could have saved more if he had not driven the cars and drank the booze and paid for the ladies. He could have bought more. Well, Revelation tells us that Jesus has his list. And that list is the book of life. It tells us in Revelation 20, verse 15, this awesome chapter where it talks about heaven and earth flee from the face of God, and the books are opened, and there's another book that's opened. It's the book of life that is opened. And it tells us that anyone's name that was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So Jesus has his list. It's referred to later on in the book of Revelation as the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, 27. Verse 8 of chapter 13 refers to the book of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. And so you have the Lamb's Book of Life. It is called the Lamb's Book of Life because every name in that book has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And when I look at this picture, let me just go back to this picture here. This picture of Jesus. I imagine, you know, Jesus, I imagine that Jesus is enjoying looking through this book. Now, this is an artist's rendition of it because, you know, they didn't have these kinds of books back in the time that John was writing. They had scrolls. So if this artist had a correct understanding of the book of Revelation, they would have had a scroll opened in the hand of Jesus while he was reading it, right? But this fits. I mean, the imagery is still there. Book of life. And I imagine Jesus is looking down and he's saying, whoa, her name is there and his name is there. And I like to imagine that he's looking down and he's looking at Larry Lichtenwalder's name when he's looking at this book of life. That's why he's got that good look on his face. He's happy. My name is in that book of life. You know, Jesus told his disciples, do not rejoice because the devils, you have power over the devils or that you can heal people. But rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. And you know, in this flow of judgment, okay, white throne judgment, heaven and earth, flee the face of God, implying, what would sinners do? Where will sinners ever go? Books are open, documented life. People are judged from the book. Everything that's in there. We as an Adventist community read Revelation 20, and we are so absorbed by the millennium. When it starts, when it finishes, what's going to take place at the beginning? What's going to take place at the end? What's going to take place in the middle of it? And we're not wrong. That's not wrong. It's good stuff. But you know, the throbbing pulse of Revelation 20 is not the chronology of the 1,000 years. The throbbing pulse of Revelation 20 is the book of life. Because if your name is in the book of life, you have it made. That is the determining reality of judgment. Not what is written in the books, the record books of their lives. Everybody will be judged out of what is written in the books, But whether their name is in that book is what is really going to make the difference. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation makes it very clear. This is the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb has his list. It is a list, and the list is life. And every name in that list has been purchased by his blood on the cross of Calvary. Revelation 5 tells us, worthy is the Lamb, worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, because you were slain and you purchased for God with your own blood men from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. We learned how sin is an incalculable debt. And we learned how it's a distorted identity in the book of Revelation. And it is the blood of Jesus, all right, that purchases us, that allows Him to put our name in His book. And that's where fear is allayed. His list has cost Him everything. His life. Not just less booze, less women, a smaller car. It cost him everything. It cost him his life. Now, this is my current passport. Most passports have about 20 pages in it, 25 pages. I've had 26 more pages sewn into my passport. So my current passport is thick. And it is stamped all over the place. And as soon as I'm done with these meetings and I have time to go and apply for a new passport, I'm going to do that before my next international travel, because I only have a couple pages left in my passport. Now, my passport is important to me. It allows me to leave and go and travel and do things. But it becomes very important to me when I come home. I mean, I'm really glad that I have my passport when I land in Chicago or land at Dulles or land in San Francisco or in San Diego or wherever I might land from an international trip. I am glad I have my passport because it's my official entry point into the United States. And I tell you, I've been in more than one place, you know, where I've seen the individuals that don't have the nice blue American passport, and they stand in line, and I've got my luggage, and I'm moving out of my luggage, and they're still in line, and they have to put fingerprint down, and they have to get a snapshot of them. Now, I just had to do that myself when I flew into Jordan a few months ago. They took my thumbprint, and they took my picture. I guess they figure if you're going to do it to us in the United States, we'll do it for you. And so I know what it's like to be on the other side. And I know what it's like to see the line go through fast, and I'm waiting and waiting and waiting. And I know what it's like to have my passport taken away from me, and I'm not sure whether I'm going to get it back. I did have it taken away from me in Russia a couple of years ago. I wasn't, the KGB wasn't happy that I was there. But I did get it back. And it allowed me to leave. And it allowed me to get into my house. Now, into my country. Now, this is the inside. It's got all this important documentation. It has all the right information. Okay? There's my passport number. I've just got it memorized. And I'm going to be getting a new one now. So, but, Larry Lichtenwalder, Larry Lee, born the 20th of June, 1952, Pennsylvania, USA. I am male. This was issued December 20, 2004, and it expires on the 19th of December, 2014. Issued on the National Passport Center. This is my official picture with all kinds of holograms and stuff over top of it. I mean, this is legit. This really works really well. And here across the top, it says, now, let the bearer of this passport have access, you know, to your country or whatever, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But there is one important detail about a passport that I've learned. You know what that detail is? You can have all the right information. But if you hand that passport to the agent, it says here, signature is not valid, or this passport is not valid until it is what? Signed. So I could have a nice passport, have all the right information in it. It could have my picture in it. But if I don't sign that little critter, it's not valid. And you know, this passport gets me into the United States, but the Book of Life gets me into the heavenly city. Revelation tells us that we are given white robes, and those white robes come at important moments of decision. It's as if we sign the passport. Jesus cannot enter our name into the Book of Life unless we give him that permission. And that permission is made when we surrender ourselves to him as Lord and Savior. And we choose to immerse ourselves into his substitutionary work, his blood for us, that we can have clean white robes. And so when we're talking about judgment in Revelation, we're talking about a sobering reality. We're talking about a real thing that troubles human hearts. We're talking about something that can send chills up and down your spine. It's something that is so real that when it becomes a reality at the end of the 1,000 years, people will really wish that they had made different decisions when they were here and had that opportunity to make decisions. But yet that same judgment is something that some people can look forward to. Not because it's going to whack somebody that they feel needs to be whacked, but because they sense the need for what this judgment can bring to them. But ultimately, it comes down to where we are with Jesus Christ and opening our hearts to him. And that is a moment of decision. And for some, that moment of decision is the waters of baptism. For some who've been baptized and maybe have walked away from Jesus, it's a moment of personal consecration to Christ in the here in a private world or with a friend. But tonight, I'm asking you to live without fear of judgment is to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there is not a person here tonight that cannot have that name, their name written in heaven. No one need leave here tonight questioning whether or not they have given their lives to Christ. Let's pass our sheets out for tonight. We are running a little late, and I'm sorry. I hope that you forgive me. All the other evenings we have gotten out on time. Tonight we're running 15 minutes late, now 20 minutes late. We started late, we're ending late rather than early. But I hope you sense some of the passion and energy in my heart tonight as we discuss this matter. And I pray earnestly. May I have one of these sheets? I pray earnestly that this will be a night of decision for you. Do I ever fear that my life is being recorded and how that may play out in the judgment? Do I ever fear whether my name is written in the Book of Life? What are some of the ways that the concept of judgment affect me, positively or negatively? And how does the reality of God drive me? How does my fear of displeasing Him impact my life? Jesus would speak to every one of our hearts tonight and invite us to lay our burdens at His feet and find the joy of forgiven sins and the joy that our names are written in His book of life. And if you haven't made that decision, I invite you to make that decision tonight. And if you need the support of someone tonight or in the next day or so when you're wrestling through some things, please connect with me, connect with Rachel, connect with Pastor Shin, or Pastor Bruce, or Dorothy, or any of the individuals that have the little yellow tags. And if you want someone to pray with you tonight, please approach them and let them support you in prayer. And the grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us, and He released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Stand with me. Heavenly Father, living Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we open our hearts to You tonight to receive the things that we've learned and to receive of Your blessings. We trust that Your Spirit, the Spirit will do His work, that we will each make those appropriate decisions. We have nothing to fear for judgment if we are in Christ. And we pray that we will make those important decisions to make sure that we are in His book. And that's only a surrendering of our heart, confessing of our sin, a claiming of the blood of Jesus. And then we can, by faith, believe that we are received. So add Your blessing to each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.